Congregation, I believe there's quite a familiar saying that each of us understand quite well. And it's very simply this: opposites attract. Very often you see that in a relationship that's developing, two individuals, different personalities, different characteristics, and yet, when the Lord blesses and develops that relationship, you see they're two individuals with their own uniqueness, and yet they complement each other. Any husband and any wife here understands that quite well. But you know, there's coming a time, and even today, there's the truth that that statement doesn't bear itself out. Opposites attract. As there's a heaven, there's a hell. And there's no attraction between the two. As there's the righteous on the one hand, and the wicked on the other hand, there shouldn't be an attraction. But there can be an attraction, to the detriment of a child of God's spiritual development. Is there biblical proof for that? There sure is. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul speaks to the Corinthians about not being equally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that can be used to stress the need to find someone of your own conviction when it comes to a companion for life and marriage. But Paul was warning and instructing the Corinthians that Belial and Christ could not dwell together. And as a consequence, in reality, if children of God live out what the way they're supposed to, according to God's calling, those opposites between a wicked and a righteous person cannot attract. And if you're attracted to the wicked and the wicked way of life, you need to ask yourself as a child of God, am I going the way of the world, or am I going the way of God's word? Am I going the way of God, the world, or am I going the way of God's word? There's other opposites that don't attract. There's life and there's death. There is no human being in their right mind, even though there's all this talk nowadays and it's before our own courts regarding assisted suicide, there's no one in their right mind that really wants to die. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Job wrote that. Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not what we believe nowadays, regretfully. And so those opposites don't attract. Life on the one side is something that every human being in their right mind desires. And death is something, on the other hand, that is not attractive for the wicked. For the wicked. But it is for the righteous. Do you know why? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He longed to depart and to be with the Lord, which was far better, he said. And yet it's not always that way in the life of a child of God. We can be too hankered down in the things of this world that we're loving this world. Well, then we are going along with the wicked. And there's spiritual damage being done to our souls. But there's other opposites that do attract. Let's say young and old. Now, there is an attitude in society nowadays that the old We can forget about them regarding the young. And the young don't really want to think about the old, even though the old do think about the young and the up-and-coming generation and many things that the up-and-coming generation has to face. There's opposites in one sense, and yet there's attraction in another sense. Take a grandfather, loves his little grandchildren. Parents who are older love their children. Great-grandparents love their great-grandchildren. There's opposites that attract. So there's a lot of things that are opposites. Some attract, some don't. But on the last day, there's going to be an opposite realized by me and by you in this congregation that will reveal an eternal opposite. There's going to be a separation between sheep and goats. And those opposites will not attract. But as the word of the Lord will teach us tonight, the righteous will say amen to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous or the wicked may agonize and be burdened with the fact that their soul is lost, and therefore send back to my siblings the message that they believe, repent and believe, but it will be too late. They have the word. As was said in the story regarding rich man and Lazarus. So there's going to be opposites, and it'll be a real contrast on that day. And tonight, with the Lord's help, we want to consider that. A few weeks ago, we preached from Matthew 25, verse 31, where we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And tonight we're going to consider verses 32 and 33. Matthew 25, 32 and 33, where we read, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And if we're spared, the next time we are requested, it's requested that we bring God's word to you. We would hope to maybe bring you the wonderful truths of verse 34. "Come ye blessed of my Father." But for tonight, we're going to look at verses 32 and 33, and we're going to consider as our theme the great judgment with two thoughts: the gathering and the separation. The gathering and the separation. Congregation, there should be no doubt in your mind nor mine that Christ is coming back. There should be no doubt in your mind or mine that he's going to come as a thief. A thief, boys and girls. What do you think about when you think about a thief? You think about someone that's sneaky, someone that's going to steal from you, maybe hurt you. But a thief goes around doing things undercover so that he or she is not seen by anybody else except the Lord. We can be a thief in our own house when we steal a piece of candy or so. That's just being a thief. We do it sneakily, don't we? We don't want to get caught. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back as a thief. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." There's other places in the Bible where it says that same thing. What's that teaching us? What is that teaching us? If Christ is going to come back as a thief, He's going to come back very suddenly, unexpectedly. If your house has ever been broken into, when you return home, you find an unexpected mess. You never dreamed about it, you never thought about it as you're pulling in the driveway, and all of a sudden you open the door and there it is. Someone's been in our home. You feel vulnerable. You feel terrible. When Christ comes back as a thief, He indeed is going to discomfort us. He's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. And the question is, when He begins to gather people before Him, will you and I be ready? Will you and I be ready? Well, our text says, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And before Him, the little word "and" is a connection between the verse 31 and 32, right? When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Well, what's going to happen? And before Him. Before who? Before Him who is speaking, before the Lord Jesus Christ. Before the Son of God, before the Son of Man, before the Savior of sinners. Before the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Before Him, of whom it is said by John, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But now before Him, who is no longer a lamb to slay, to save, but a lamb to judge. You read about that in Revelation 6, don't you? You don't read about the mercy of the Lamb, the saving power and operation of the Lamb. You read about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Before Him shall be gathered all nations. All nations. I used to remember how many nations are on the world. I won't even quote it off the pulpit, but there's many, many nations. Someone may know, and you can tell me later on. But here, we are told all nations. If you just begin to think of the nations that you're learning about in school, the nations of Europe, the nations of Asia, the nations of Africa, the nations of North America, the nations of South America, all nations, it says, shall be gathered. The Bible confirms that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we read, "For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All must appear. And if you think about it, congregation, when this gathering is taking place, it will not be a gathering around a throne of grace anymore. And I really want to emphasize that, especially for you who are an unbeliever. It will no longer be for you a throne of grace. And I may have quoted several weeks ago, Hebrews 4, verse 16, when I preached the first part, verse 31. But yet tonight, it's still a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And will you just disregard Paul's words that he was inspired to write by the Holy Spirit? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Because you know what? The next throne before which we will come We will not come there boldly. We will come there trembling. How do I know that? Because Revelation 6 speaks about men fleeing and running and crying for the mountains and hills to fall on them, to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. So we just reason it through. The throne of grace still exists tonight. And we may come boldly. But when the throne of judgment upon which Christ will sit is indeed a throne of judgment, if we have never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will tremble. And yet, there will be no resistance. There will be no measure of rebellion. There will be no language like Felix, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a more convenient season, I will seek for thee." That'll be over. Your language won't be a language of, "Lord, have mercy." The day of salvation for your soul will be over. And with it being over, your soul be lost forever if you're not one of those righteous. The righteous shall be gathered. The wicked shall be gathered. The hypocrite shall be gathered. The nominal Christian, or the Christian who professed to be a Christian but wasn't, shall be gathered. The Iranian president shall be gathered. Every Muslim shall be gathered. But there's one glorious truth that is found in 1 Corinthians 6 regarding the children of God. Verse 2 and 3. Most of our Reformed forefathers believe that God's people play a role in that final judgment. What it is, it's not known. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about the Corinthians not going to court with ungodly people, but considering the fact that God has put grace in the hearts of his children, and bring your issues to them and they can help you resolve them. They can be proper judges through God's giving wisdom. Because then Paul goes on to say, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" The saints shall judge the world. Now, to what extent? We don't know. Whether that just means that they will say amen to all the judgments of Christ because he will be the judge. It's not fleshed out by Beza, by Calvin, by all those different ones. But what a glorious day that will be for the saints of the living God when they're gathered before the throne. First of all, they will know with certainty, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, their acquittal, their pardon, as they knew it already in this life. They will find that it stands on the judgment day. It will not be said of God's children, "Depart from me, ye cursed." But it will rather be said, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a glorious truth and reality there shall be for the children of God. They won't have to come trembling to the throne of grace, because they will see and behold the Lamb of God that was slain for their sins. And because of the love of Christ in their hearts, they will be constrained to love him and to praise him, to rejoice in him, to glorify him, and to say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world." What a day of joy and gladness that day will be when the children of God are gathered. I ask you, do you know right now, when that day comes, whether you will come before that throne of judgment trembling? Or with thanksgiving and praise? Every child of God shall appear before Christ, our Lord, children of God, with humble thanks and gratitude. And who knows if we will sing that song, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." But on the other hand, Job tells us in one of the chapters that he's inspired to write about people who will be asked 1,000 questions. They won't have one answer for one of those 1,000 questions. And yet your knees shall bow and your tongue shall confess as you're gathered that Jesus Christ is Lord, when you wanted nothing to do with Him in this life. The gathering is certain. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. You won't be able to run from Christ on that day. You won't be able to hide from Christ on that day. The Bible tells us with no uncertain terms in Mark 13, verse 27, "And then shall He send His angels and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." And Matthew 13, Mark goes on to say, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angel, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So shall it be in the end of this world." That's what the Bible says. And that's what we are to believe and embrace. So that I bring to you both the glorious reality of the angels gathering the elect, and I bring to you at the same time the terrible reality of the angels gathering together those that offend and them which do iniquity. You know, as we speak about a gathering here, then we get to our second thought, which speaks about a separation. And there's really only two people in life. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's the godly and the ungodly. And on that day, there will be a separation. Jesus says it, "And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." The goats on the left. There has to be no figuring this out as to what Christ is saying. Am I right? It's clear and straightforward, congregation. There's going to be a separation. And that separation is not in the first place going to be based on God's sovereign act in determining. Though there is an election and there's a reprobation, that separation is going to be based upon our life. How do we know that? In John 5, we read so clearly these words, verse 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There's a separation. It's interesting to note that in Daniel, we read also, Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." What will you experience on that day? Because that day is coming. Are you aware of the signs of the times? I think we all acknowledge that things are going so rapid in terms of deterioration of nations. Godlessness seems to prevail more and more. The power of Satan seems unstoppable. The church is beginning to be more and more and more persecuted, even in the United States, in our own country. I urge you to see the signs of the times. I urge you to take up a prayerful study of the scriptures regarding the end times, the signs of the times. Not to be a prophet, but to recognize that the Lord is laying the groundwork for the return of Christ very, very soon. The Roman Catholic Church, as spoken of in Revelation, is becoming more and more and more powerful. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Do you know that? With the last General Assembly of the United Nations in New York, it's the first time that the Vatican flag has been flown and now flies at the United Nations. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the President of Iran met with the Pope a few weeks ago, and there was his request that the Pope pray for him, and he agreed to pray for him. I hope he prays for him to convert him. But there's a connection going on. Do you know that with the lifting of the embargo in Cuba, the Pope was directly involved in those negotiations in order to lift that whole embargo? If you study Revelations, as I've been doing for the last year, there are things there which can arm every single child of God that time is getting closer regarding Christ's return. Whether you're aware of it or not, the other week I listened to a Fox News commentator, and I found it stunning. They had researched Islam, and he had researched present ISIS, and he had researched Roman Catholicism. And one of the goals of Islam is to connect together with Roman Catholicism. And if you study Revelation 19, it's right in there that that's what's going to happen. And it's happening. And Russia, which was years ago known as Rosh, when you read Revelation 19, you study it out in the Greek, it's the name Rosh. And it has direct reference to Russia, how that Russia will come in from the north, and they're there in the Middle East now for the purpose of destroying Israel. But Revelation 19 teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will arise as victor for his nation Israel. And though the Middle East and Islam and Russia and Syria will indeed think they can conquer, it will not happen. Christ shall reign. But there shall be a gathering. There shall be a gathering. And there shall also be a separation. Revelation 19 speaks about a total destruction of the wicked. And it speaks about the great supper of God. And it's not referring to the Lord's Supper, but it's referring to all the slain enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And how they shall indeed be eaten up on the battlefield like birds. A symbolic battlefield? Possibly. But if you look at the Middle East situation now, where it's headed, there's a need to repent and to be ready for the coming of the Lord. There is the need to realize there's a separation coming. And it's a glorious separation, children of God. It's a wonderful separation. Because we will no longer have those wicked people to torment us, as Revelation 19 speaks about and 18 and 17 speak about. All those enemies will be gone. It'll be a glorious separation because it will be our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ that gathers us. See, it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The fact that the shepherd does the dividing of sheep from goats is for our comfort, dear children of God, that we will indeed recognize that our relationship that was established already in eternity with the covenant of grace is a relationship that was sealed and secured with the very blood of Christ. And on that day, we as Christ's sheep shall be gathered to himself. But there's a condition for those sheep. There's a condition for those sheep. And it is following Christ. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's one of the things that is laid down for every child of God. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They don't do what they want. They don't distort the scriptures, twist the scriptures, take what's good and leave what's no good, according to their own estimation. They follow. Seeking grace to follow. Seeking grace to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ. But oh, those sheep that hear the voice of the shepherd, they follow. And they shall be gathered to him. Because his blood has secured our redemption. His Spirit has indwelled us to work our sanctification. And as we see the signs of the times, and we aim to live close to the Lord, how important it is for us to be searching his word so that we're built up in our most holy faith. It's very possible that when Jesus speaks here about that separation, he shall set the sheep on his right hand and but the goats on the left, that has direct reference to the Sanhedrin. There was always a judge in the Sanhedrin, but there were always then two scribes. And the one scribe had to write the record of a person that was acquitted. And the other scribe had to write out the record regarding that person's condemnation. So if we draw that line in this way, when the sheep are set in the right hand, Christ himself shall testify their acquittal of our full and our free pardon. And that will usher us into everlasting glory, the new heaven and new earth. But so too, when Christ passes judgment and separates the goats, it will be a final, unalterable condemnation. The sentence pronounced will be a sentence that's final. What a solemn, solemn thought. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the place of favor, the place of approval, the place of honor, the place of dignity. Just as Christ himself was set at the right hand of his Father. So the church redeemed by blood, you and I, dear children of God, shall be set in the right hand of our glorious Savior, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our High Priest. And we shall be forever with the Lord. But the goats, who are the wicked, the stinky, that do not carry around that sweet-smelling savor of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be put on the left side. And as the angels are involved in gathering, so the angels will be involved in the command that Christ pronounces for the goats. Bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. Now, when we sing Psalter 84, you think of the words And if you don't sing, that's fine. But think the words. Let's sing Psalter 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go. And what follows? Psalter 84, verses 1 and 2. One of the 66 books of the Bible, boys and girls, is the book called Jude. It's only 25 verses. But when Jude wrote that book, he wrote of things that were to come. And he writes about the judgment to come. And he writes about two opposite groups of people in that book. I want to read from his writing, from the scriptures, about those opposites. And Enoch, verse 14. And Enoch also, the servant seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He goes on continuing to describe these individuals. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. That's the one group. And now comes the contrast. But, verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some having compassion, making a difference. It's all speaking about God's children, how we are to be to the lost around us. And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. There's a contrast there. I trust you heard it. I trust you read it. What's the significance here for you and I, dear children of God? I want to leave you with seven things. Seven things. And these are things we are called to. The first thing we're called to is constant construction. Constant construction. No, that doesn't mean building a house on this earth. What does it say here? But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Building up yourselves. We are a church under construction. How do we build up ourselves in our most holy faith? Not by connecting with the world, but coming out from among them and be separate. How do we build up ourselves in our most holy faith? By searching the Word and praying over it and asking for the Spirit's application of that truth on a daily basis. Because what is the mind of God in His Word? It not only reveals His holiness, not only reveals His sovereignty, all His attributes, but it reveals to us, dear children of God, our glorious Lord and Savior. And when we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, it calls us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we are under constant construction. That's number one. And so recognize our calling, the calling to activity, the calling to faithfulness, the calling to search the Word, the calling to realize the beautiful connection between the Word and the Spirit, and our dependency on that Spirit, and our expectation that the Spirit will indeed take His Word and sanctify us by His truth, because His Word is truth, as Jesus said. Secondly, we are called to constant communion. Constant communion. What does it say here? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Constant communion. Praying in the Holy Ghost. There is no room, there is no time for us to be lazy when it comes to our prayer life. Paul said to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, which literally means in the Greek, develop a habitual lifestyle of prayer. Constant communion. Thirdly, we are called to constant charity. Constant charity. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? How is that done? How is that going to be done? By the first two. Searching in the Word. Praying. Because the more that's done through divine blessing and operation, the more we will have a love for God. A love for His Word, a love for His day, a love for His people, a love for His cause. We are called to constant charity. Fourthly, we are called to constant comfort. Comfort. What does it say here? looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Constant mercy. To unpack that very simply and shortly, it's looking for His return and the reality that He will pour out His mercy on us in the midst of all our distressful situations and circumstances, looking for His constant mercy, constant comfort, constant comfort, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. Be busy with that. We are in possession of eternal life already. The moment we were regenerated, born again, we had that blessing of eternal life. But we still live in anticipation of its full reality. And may they therefore live with constant comfort, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Fifthly, we are called to constant compassion. Constant compassion. And of some having compassion, verse 22, making a difference. Compassion. In what way are we called to constant compassion? Dear children of God, when we see somebody going astray, it should not be our attitude to say, oh, well, the Lord will take care of that. I'm not going to say anything because I could be turned off, I could be turned away from, and I could be rejected. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. If we are building up ourselves in the Word, if we are praying in the Spirit, if we are aiming to keep ourselves in the love of God, if we are looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all those four preceding things are going to develop within us compassion for our fellow man who's perishing and who indeed needs the same salvation that the Lord freely and sovereignly gave to us when we didn't even ask for it, nor do we even want it. Constant compassion to those who go astray. But it goes further. We're called to constant confrontation. Constant confrontation. Where does it say that? And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, confront sinners that are going the wrong way. Confront a church member that doesn't come to church as a member who should be here two times on a Sunday. Don't confront them in anger and bitterness, but confront them in love. As elders, you have that responsibility also. There's members here that don't come anymore. And you have that responsibility out of love to constantly confront them as going astray. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. With a constant contempt. That's the sixth one. A constant contempt. Why? Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Hating, a contempt for the ways of wickedness that the wicked so easily carry out. Children of God, I'm assured and convinced in my soul that if we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, if we are praying in the Holy Ghost, if we are keeping ourselves in the love of God, if we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, if we have those, we will have a compassion. We will aim to pull people out of the gutter. We will aim to reach out to a church member and to guide them when they see them going astray. We will aim to reach out to our children when they're going astray. They may reject us. They may be hard on us. It doesn't matter. Because they're going astray. We're called to save with fear and pull them from the fire. Hating even the garments spotted by flesh. Hating their ways of sin. And praying that we do not become ensnared in it. But all thinking about those who are being ensnared by the devil, ensnared by the world, ensnared by popularity, ensnared by power, ensnared by position, and in the process they're destroying their own soul. And finally, we are called to a constant confidence. A constant confidence. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. So all those seven things end with a confidence. A constant confidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And it is most fitting for us to be constant in constructing, constant in prayer, constant in charity, constant in comfort, constant in compassion, constant in confrontation, constant in contempt, and constant in confidence. Why? Because we're preserved. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. That's preservation. And to present you faultless. Oh, that's the glorious work of our Lord and Savior. On that judgment day when we shall be presented faultless, sinless, pure and holy and righteous in the sight of a triune God. And how does it end? To the only wise God. So the believer can't pat him or herself on the back. But it's all because of the only wise God, our Savior. Be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. And then I think of Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1 we read again about a contrast. And we read here, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's our calling. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And now the contrast. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You hear that? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And now the contrast. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. O Lord God, thou who art of a holiness which we cannot even comprehend, grant us a deep sense tonight of thy holiness, so that thy children here may ever have a contempt for sin. But also grant us, thy children, a rich measure of thy mercy, ongoing love, prayer, a growth in grace, but also that confidence that we shall never perish nor be plucked from thy hands. May our walk of life bear witness to the fact that we are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But oh, for the ungodly here still. Oh, Holy Spirit, bring this word into their souls and melt their souls, their hearts, and make them contrite before thee. And as thy children need that contrition over and over again, and as we experience it and thank thee for it, oh, so to the ungodly who will be humbled by thee, by thy grace, shall thank thee presently and eternally when thou wilt start from this word brought tonight. Oh, thou mayest take away with such a sinner that they will be confused and wonder what's going on in their life. But in reflection, there shall be that song of thanksgiving from a sinner saved by grace. Thanks be unto God. He found me. He sought me. He found me. He bought me. And he wrought all his work in me. And Lord, by nature, that's not something we want. As young people, it's something we put off till later. But today, Lord, tonight, Lord, enter the souls of all those, of our little children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Save them. I remember those of our teenagers in whom thou art working, and our children, and even our grandchildren. Keep them in thy love. Give them a tender conscience. And those, Lord, who have known thy grace and professed it and may be going astray, being ensnared, O Lord, give them to say no to the world and yes to thy word. Bless us, remember us for the week we've entered. Assist each of us with our different responsibilities and guide us by thy word and give us to be conscious of thy return that's coming soon. Hear us, most merciful God and Father, and answer our prayer. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.